Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. Happiness is often the ground of why most people do the things that they do. I just want to be happy. We do the things that we do because we think that we find happiness in the things that we do. And we often settle for a cheap kind of happiness in this world that's set on hedonistic passions, pleasures that we experience in the body that will satisfy us for a second, but then is quickly fading off. A quick dopamine hit, a quick high, a quick injection of adrenaline, or a brief release of endorphins. It feels good for a second, but it doesn't produce the kind of happiness, the contentment, the rest, and the peace that our hearts and minds were made to know. Real, lasting happiness rests, and it can find a true peace that issues to a happiness in our souls, in our hearts. And there's no shortage of things that this world holds out to us that says that it will bring us rest and peace that issues to happiness. But it seems that none of it lasts. Money, it goes away. It doesn't satisfy us. We can't ultimately buy all the things that we want. And when we buy things, we want more things. Career, growing of influence, relationships, or reputation, it never satisfies. How many followers we can have on social media, how many relationships that we can pursue. Happy wife, happy life, surely that leads to happiness. And yet so many people that embrace that mantra are depressed and sorrowful. This is what the passage that we're considering this morning from Isaiah holds out to us. Peace and rest. True happiness or blessedness. And this is the big idea of the text. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Isaiah. We're in chapter 56 through 57. And you'll be helped to have the Bible open right in front of you there because I'll be referring to the text a lot. But Isaiah chapter 56 through 57. Again, if you're using one of the Bibles provided, it's on page 616. But open up to Isaiah 56. As you turn there, here's the big idea that we're considering this morning. Jesus Christ alone graciously gives eternal peace and rest to his people. Jesus Christ alone graciously gives eternal peace, everlasting rest to his people. So in Isaiah chapter 56, here's a little bit of what's going on there. God's covenants create a canvas that displays how God brings his people back home to himself. God made us in his image and likeness to be in relationship with him. And yet we lost the fellowship that we had with God in the Garden of Eden through our sinful rejection and rebellion against God. In our first parents, God then cast us east of Eden with the way back home blocked by a cherubim that held a sword that flamed and swung in every direction. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. How can we find rest from our unacceptable striving to be accepted back home with God? Until we find peace and rest in forgiveness and reconciliation to God, we will never be happy. In our sin, we are at war with God. And our hearts think that that's a good thing intuitively because of our sin. And yet it only adds as if multiplying sin upon sin to misery to misery. How can we find peace with God? The answer lies in the offspring of Eve. So these covenants that God makes with his people throughout the Old Testament. And we see that covenant, that the promise that God made of an offspring to Eve extended through the covenant with Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and then ultimately through the covenant with David that a king would come in the lineage of David to rule from the Davidic throne forever. This has been the focus of Isaiah. We've been thinking about this in the first book, in the first part of Isaiah, that we see the coming of a king. We've thought about this now in the second part of Isaiah, of the suffering servant. So now Isaiah is turning in chapter 56 to focusing on the coming conqueror. This has been the focus of Isaiah, the fulfillment of the covenants of God in a new covenant forged through the singular offspring of Abraham, who is Christ alone. The solution to our sin is in a king who will take the form of a suffering servant to die for the sins of his people, to purchase peace between them and God and give them peace and rest that issues to an eternal happiness by the power of his grace alone and nothing that we do by our works. That's the good news of Isaiah. Do a word study sometime of good news in Isaiah, and you see it fulfilled in the promise of the covenant in Christ. God gave the law in the Mosaic covenant to show his moral perfection, God's moral perfection, and to prove that our strivings to go back home in Eden, to find a pathway through the flaming sword of the cherubim, cannot be accomplished through our pursuit of obedience to the law. Because the law, God's law in the Mosaic covenant, shows that we are sinners. We don't keep the law as we ought. We need an acceptable blood sacrifice that is able to take away our sin if we would find entrance back into our home with God, that we can have peace and reconciliation with him, eternal blessedness and happiness in his kingdom. This is what God's word holds out to us in Christ. And this is why Jesus and his apostles repeatedly write that Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah chapter 56, we see here that the book pivots into this third and final section, the book of the coming conqueror. And here at the beginning of this final section, we get a glimpse of the peace and rest that we have if we have a saving interest in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have 3 points from the text. Number one, happy is the man who keeps the Sabbath. Happy is the man who keeps the Sabbath. Number two, the fake happiness of blind leaders in idolatry. And then number three, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Christ. So number one, happy is the man who keeps the Sabbath and repents. How should God's people live in the midst of a fallen world? When evil is called good and good is called evil, how then shall we live? Well, I think that Isaiah gives us a response here. Even in the midst of the coming onslaught of the Babylonian power to take Judah into exile, we see they were probably asking that same type of question in the midst of embracing unrepentance and sin. God's punishment and discipline is coming through this exile. How should they live as they await the coming exile? And how then shall they live in the midst of the exile that's coming under Babylon? And the response is, believe God's promised salvation through a king who is a suffering servant. He's coming, and in the process of that as well, keep justice and do righteousness. Look at verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from this people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and with many walls a monument and a name better than the sons, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. The imperatives are dependent upon the indicatives. The commands of what you should do, how then shall we live, is rooted upon propositional imperative truths or indicative truths of who God is, what he's done, and what he accomplishes for his people. Look at verse 1 again. The conjunction there, look at that, 4. It teaches us that the pursuit of justice and righteousness is grounded in the future reality of God's promised salvation that we've already considered in Isaiah, that it pointedly teaches is fulfilled in Christ. So there we see the commands to do justice and righteousness is rooted in the indicative, for God will save his people. They're trusting in the truth of God's word. Isaiah chapter 44 through 45 teaches that Cyrus will come in about 110 years from this time, around 700 BC, when Isaiah is writing and teaching here. So Cyrus is coming in the future, and he will release Judah to rebuild Jerusalem. He's described in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, Cyrus, this Medo-Persian king, as a shepherd. Chapter 45, verse 1, it describes Cyrus as a Messiah, a Savior, a Christ. But Cyrus was merely a type and a shadow of the one shepherd and Messiah who would come in the king that we thought about all through chapters 1 through 37, and the suffering servant that we thought about in chapters 38 through 55. This lineage of this suffering servant who is a king from the lineage of David, who would be born of the Virgin Mary, who would be Emmanuel, God with us, God himself. Isaiah chapter 56 is pointing to a salvation beyond the near return of the exiles under the Babylonian captivity. Because as they would return, they would only remain under the Mosaic covenant until the coming of Christ. No, this is God's promise of salvation to the everlasting or eternal salvation that's coming through the Davidic king that we've considered page after page in Isaiah, who's proclaimed as the Prince of Peace. And why do I say this? First, the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, eunuchs are forbidden from the assembly of Yahweh. I am that I am. Eunuchs are forbidden from the assembly of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 says this: "No one whose testicles are crushed and whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh." Assembly is from the Hebrew word kahal, meaning congregation. And the Greek translation of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, translates assembly there as sug kaleo, which means called together. But kahal, often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is often translated as ekklesia as well. Church, the word for church, called out. So here's the point. The Mosaic covenant didn't allow eunuchs to be part of God's called out and called together people, the assembly, the religious worship assembly of God's people. There had to be a separation between the Jews and also the foreigners and the eunuchs as well. We see the foreigners mentioned here in this text as well. Before the time of Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 2, eunuchs, we see that they helped God's people in killing Jezebel, the wife of the wicked king Ahab. But after Isaiah, so when the Babylonian captivity would come, some eunuchs are mentioned. And I wonder if they were helping the Jews because they had heard, maybe perhaps, Isaiah's prophecy about the eunuchs finding a place in the assembly of God's people, the promise of the new covenant, of being united in the religious assembly of God's people. So during the exile in Esther, some eunuchs were wicked, but others helped her and the Jews when they were facing genocide. Further in Daniel chapter 1, then Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch, Ashpenaz, was a great ally to Daniel and his friends. And again, while eunuchs weren't allowed in the religious assembly of God's people, they were listed in Jeremiah in about three different places among the people who departed Jerusalem into Babylonian exile. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 7 through 13, it was an Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech who saved Jeremiah when King Zedekiah let people throw him into a cistern only to be to face death. Isaiah chapter 56, it's speaking of eunuchs having an everlasting name, an everlasting heritage, an eternal heritage among the assembly of God's people. But according to the Mosaic covenant, that is anathema. That shall never be. So it's no surprise that in Acts chapter 8, it's an Ethiopian eunuch rejected from the assembly of the Jews in Jerusalem under the Mosaic covenant, finding an eternal heritage through the new covenant as the evangelist Philip preaches Christ from Isaiah. Well, there's a lot of different debates about the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, about immediacy and things like that. We often overlook this point. The new covenant has come in Christ, and now a person that ought to, by all rights, be separated from the assembly of God's people, an Ethiopian eunuch, is gathered with God's people. And the Ethiopian eunuch has two marks against him. He's a foreigner, and he's a eunuch. But in Christ, he is welcomed into the assembly. And he has just come from worshiping God in Jerusalem, and now he hears of how he can be part of the ecclesia, the church of God. When Judah comes out of Babylonian exile, they will still be under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant made through Moses. So this passage is speaking beyond Cyrus to the new covenant when eunuchs are welcomed into the assembly of God's people through the blood alone of Jesus Christ. Number two, another reason why I say this is speaking beyond coming out of Babylonian exile under Cyrus. Isaiah 56 is speaking beyond the old covenant of temporal sacrifices that are unable to take away sin. The only sacrifice that God accepts are the lives of his people given as a living offering through the one-time, for all-time blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant, who is the Davidic king, who is the coming conqueror. Jesus Christ, we saw this in Isaiah 52 through 53, is the only way that we can be acceptable into God's presence. He's the only sacrifice. Number three, Isaiah 56 is speaking of the covenant of peace that we saw in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, that shall not be removed. A covenant of peace that God is making that will be eternal, that shall not be removed. The covenant of redemption we thought about from that text, the covenant of redemption that God made between himself within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God and three persons before the foundation of the world, is the covenant that's in view here, this covenant of peace, this eternal covenant of peace. God's compassion for his sinful people comes to pass only in Christ. A fourth reason why this is speaking beyond Cyrus in the return from exile. This is a covenant that God makes not only with the Jews, but also all of those who repent and believe in the King, the suffering servant. This is the new covenant that extends to all nations. You can see that plainly here in these beginning verses of 56. But just to underscore this, this is not in contradiction to what Isaiah has already been teaching. So if your Bible, keep your finger in chapter 56, but if you want to do a little sword drill, I'm going to go and read through a number of other passages as well. So Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25. And if you don't get these down, I'd be happy to give them to you later. But Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." There we see that God's plan is to save not only the Jews, but the nations, even enemies of his people. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God and his plan to save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just the Jews. Isaiah 51, verse 5, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands hope for me. And for my arm they wait." God is saving a people from the nations, Gentiles, non-Jews. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 5. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and the nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Holding fast to my covenant in verse 4 doesn't limit what Isaiah is writing about merely as the Mosaic covenant. But in this era, holding to the Mosaic covenant was how they expressed their hope in the new covenant that would come through the King who is a suffering servant, who is the coming conqueror that this last portion of Isaiah is focusing in on. And it's in this context that Isaiah makes a point of continuity between the old covenant and the new. The Sabbath, this idea of rest. At the creation, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and this is before the Mosaic covenant, God established the seventh day, Saturday, as the Sabbath, the day of rest. In the Mosaic covenant, this took a particular shape in the civil and ceremonial rhythm and practices of life, but the day was to be set aside as belonging to the Lord, holy to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 56 is proclaiming to us in the new covenant the happiness of God's people is marked by believing in God's salvation in Christ and by a life marked by two things. First, repentance, right, pursuing righteousness and justice, repentance from sin, and then second, by keeping the Sabbath. And we'll consider this more next week because it refers to it in Isaiah chapter 58 again. But it's plain here that Isaiah describes that in the new covenant, God's people will set aside a day of rest, that Isaiah chapter 58 verse 13 describes as a holy day of the Lord, a day of the Lord's day. Revelation chapter 1 verse 10 describes the day that Christians gather on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, as the Lord's day, not unlike Isaiah 58. Sunday, the first day of the week. And we see throughout the New Testament, this is when Christians gather, the first day of the week. Even when they had jobs, they gather in the morning, gather again in the evening. And these are marks of the new covenant people of God. It's not limited by ethnicity, but by trusting in Christ, turning from sin and unto justice and righteousness, and tangibly setting our rest on Christ as our Sabbath. He is our rest. He is our peace. He is our happiness. But then that manifests in setting aside the day that Jesus purchased by the power of resurrection for himself, the Lord's day. The negative way that Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 talks about a Sabbath only agrees with the negative way as well that Isaiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 describes that God hates the Jews' hypocritical solemn assembly on the Sabbath. But Isaiah chapter 56 and 58 outline the good and beautiful pursuit of setting aside a day to rest, proclaiming that our rest is not in setting aside a day, but our rest is in Christ, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his powerful resurrection from the dead, establishing a new covenant by the power of his blood. And then after all of that, here's some application. What Isaiah is exhorting the Jews to do here in light of the future of what God is going to do in saving a people to himself through Christ is what God's word exhorts us to do in light of what Christ has already done. So in many ways, the exhortation to Isaiah to Judah here is trust in what's coming in the future. Be faithful now in light of what's coming ahead. And so we see there's an exhortation here to us to be faithful in the midst of a fallen world that we live in the face of temptations towards sin as well, in light of what God has already accomplished in Christ. So where Isaiah is pointing Judah to look forward, this text is pointing us to look back at Christ, and then the furthering of God's promise that he will come again. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead and take his people home to himself forever. We are waiting a final salvation on that day of judgment. And the word blessed here in verse 2 is from the Hebrew asheri, or to be happy. To be blessed is to be happy because we have undeserved favor with God by his grace in Jesus Christ alone. To be truly happy is to have a saving interest in the salvation that God has promised for all of those who repent and believe. The rest, or Sabbath, and peace, shalom, required for us to be able to be happy, asher, or blessed, can only be met in Christ. This is the application. Trust in God's salvation through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Turn from pursuing and striving after peace that is constantly fleeting in this world, a rest that constantly escapes our grasp in this world, and find rest for your soul in Christ alone. And express your hope in Christ, that he is your rest, that he is your peace, that he is our Sabbath, he is our shalom, by setting aside a day that he has claimed as his own to gather with God's people, the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. The Sabbath in Isaiah 56 is described later in 58 as a joyful day, delighting in that day, a joyful day to set our hope on Christ, gather with his people. In the context that we see here, we have a local church growing in sanctification, growing in holiness as we pursue lives of righteousness and justice, all while trusting not in our works to commend ourselves to God, but trusting in the work of Christ alone to save us from our sin, to save us from God's wrath and hell that we deserve for it. So brothers and sisters and friends, if you're visiting with us this morning, pursue true, lasting, and eternal happiness by using this day to find your rest in Christ, repenting of your sin, trusting that God's grace alone is able to save us. Jesus owns the invitation that we considered last week of Isaiah 55, 1 through 2. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. even as we read in John chapter 14, peace, shalom, I give to you. So friends, as we walk through a broken and sinful world, repent of your sins, trust in the salvation offered to you in Christ, find union with Christ's people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. That includes people that would be outcasts according to the standards of the Mosaic Covenant, like eunuchs and others. By gathering with his people, maybe some of those marks would mark us. How many of us were from Jewish descent? How many of us don't deserve to be gathered into the assembly of God's people? All of us. Even the Jews, though they had the covenants, they didn't deserve to be gathered into the assembly of God's people. And yet in Christ, all of those who trust in his work can be gathered into his people. So friends, let's use the day that the Lord has given us on the Lord's Day that we would seek our rest in Christ. Number two, fake happiness and happiness that is offered through blind leaders and idols. There are many who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Blind leaders don't always know, though, that they are blind. Sometimes our hearts and our very minds can be blind in the way that we can be tempted into sin as well. Oftentimes, even false teachers or blind leaders, they mean well, but in their blindness, they offer a peace that tries to divorce eternal, lasting happiness from the peace and rest that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 56, verse 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say. So there's an invitation we see in Isaiah 55. Come to God through this everlasting covenant that is being forged through the Messiah that will come. But there's an invitation from the world as well. And you see that there in verse 12. Come, they say. Let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Oh, this is the prosperity gospel. Verse 9 calls those who come against God's people beasts. Right? And that's external to the people of God. But then in verses 10 through 12, it shows the main way that these beasts that come against the people of God find access to these blind leaders, these shepherds. Look at the descriptors. Blind, silent dogs, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. These are plainly leaders that are abdicating their responsibility. Yes, it can be hard to teach God's word. Yes, it can be hard to confront my own sins with the truth of God's word. It can be hard to confront other people, other sinners as well, with the truth of God's word. And think of the prophets. They were often rejected. People don't like to hear the call that we are sinners and we must repent. Teachers who fail to warn God's people of his word that he will judge them for their sins are counted in these blind leaders, these false shepherds and pastors. Teachers who fail to warn the people of the temptations of the world. Teachers who fail to warn the people of the flesh and the influence of the devil. Teachers who dream. Right? This may refer to teachers who say, everything's going to be okay, right? When people aren't repenting and trusting in the covenant that God will forge in Christ, not everything's going to be okay. Oh, you don't know Christ, but everything's just going to be all right. Everything will work out in the end. Teachers who dream that God will never judge the people under the care for their sins. Teachers who daydream with power of positive thinking and the naive thought that God owes us his grace because of our genealogy. I grew up in a Christian home. Or the good things that I've done in my life. This is all plain deception. Teachers dream when they pretend that Christians won't suffer in this world. Teachers dream when they say if you give enough money, God's going to heal you, enable you to get more health, wealth, and prosperity. Teachers dream when they tell you that you can have your best life now. Leaders who set your happiness on a rest and peace that comes from anything other than Christ. In the new covenant. These teachers, these leaders, these blind Shepherds, they abdicate their responsibility as they shepherd the sheep, but they don't have any understanding. Look at verse 11 again. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. A teacher that fails to warn the church is a lazy shepherd. He has no business leading the people of God, and yet this is what we often find the flesh likes to have. Even as the warning goes out in the new covenant, that people love to have teachers that itch their ear, that scratch their itching ears, and tell them what they want to hear, as opposed to what God's word says. A teacher that emphasizes happiness and wine. A teacher that emphasizes strong drink or anything as a root and source of our happiness is a fake teacher. The blessedness founded upon peace and rest that God accomplishes in salvation in Christ alone, satisfying his wrath in the death of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy good gifts that God gives in his creation, but it does mean that we have to be suspicious of the ways that our hearts can be led and that we can lead others as well to take delight in the good gifts that God gives in divorcing that from God somehow. False teachers are happy to set our peace and our rest in gifts and not the giver. One way that teachers do this is by avoiding the things that people don't like to hear. Things like, we are sinners. Things like, we deserve hell for our sins. We deserve God's wrath because of our rebellion against him. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, that to die in the place of his people. People hate the idea that they can't save themselves and they must have Christ as their Savior. That God calls us to submit to Christ as our King. People hate the idea of submission to authority, even if it's good authority. Beware of fake rest. Beware of fake peace that blind leaders seek to set our happiness in. And know this about our hearts. We are prone to self-deception and idolatry. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. God will hold teachers to an account, but he will also hold the taught to account for how they respond if they embrace the idolatry of those over them. There is a culpability that we have in the hearing of the teaching and reading of God's word. That's the second aspect of this point. First, blind leaders offer fake happiness. And then second, this is because our sinful hearts incline toward idolatry. Idolatry seems right to us. You know, worshiping anything other than God is basically idolatry. It feels right. Just feels natural. But even when we pursue it, and we don't find rest and peace in it, that's not enough to point us away from it often. The irrationality of idolatry, it betrays us, and so often we're happy to play along. But because of the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon our minds and our hearts, somehow we make sin, which is irrational, illogical, to look like it's rational and logical. Listen to Isaiah 57. Look at verses 1 through 10. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. You have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless, for you found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear? so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace, even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. I think that we see a number of things here that teach us and warn us about our temptation towards sin. Even that looking upon the nakedness that the unbelieving nation would embrace. Oh, friends, pornography, indulging in sexual immorality, is a very religious act of idolatry, worshiping other gods. Or the way that they sacrifice their children as a mere inconvenience. Oh, friends, abortion is a religious act of idolatry. This world opposes God's people. That's one of the main things that we see here in this text in verse 1. That's what it means by the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. I think of this often when annual reports coming out outlining how Christians are the most persecuted people around the world, but it seems that our culture only lays it to heart when other ethnicities and other religious affiliations are perishing. Look at verse 1. The righteous man perishes, but no one lays it to heart. Nobody cares. This is how the nations treated God's people before Christ as well. But notice in verse 2 that for God's people, our peace and our rest, it doesn't depend on outward circumstances like this. That the nations would say, oh, they're being persecuted. We should take their side and advocate for them. No, our peace and our rest doesn't depend upon alliances in this world. Our peace and our rest rests upon God's promise of salvation through a new covenant in a king who is a suffering servant who has promised will come and conquer the nations. We can face persecution, we can face oppression, but still have rest because we have peace with God. And we know that that peace is an eternal peace that outlasts the vapor that this life is. And there's an implication here that God's people will feel temptation to embrace the sin and idolatries that unbelievers pursue in seeking to get peace and rest in this world at the expense of the true and satisfying peace and rest that we have in Christ. God's people pursue a life of righteousness and holiness because we have peace with God. We don't do it to earn peace with God, but we do it because we have peace with God, not because this world will accept us. Right? So often we would be tempted to embrace sin because it will make the world happy and it'll make our life easier. But that's not the type of outline that we have here. Again, our happiness is not rooted in the idolatrous pursuits of this world, and our happiness is not fulfilled even when the world makes our life miserable. I said that wrong. Our happiness is fulfilled even when the world makes our life miserable. Our hope and our peace, our comfort, our rest, our happiness doesn't depend upon the happiness of the people that live around us. Praise God for that. Because even when we try to people please, even when we try to please the world, they're not happy with us. Verses 3 through 10 prove that the way of a sinner is hard. Look at verse 7. The idolatrous make their bed on high and lofty mountains. Ooh, it looks like they have rest. It looks like they have peace. Right? They have money. They have authority. They have the heights. Their beds are set in protected places, in the high ground of the mountains. The point is that they find rest and peace in the things of this world. In hypocritical and sinful offerings and sacrifices, in sex, in the sacrifice of children, the pursuit of nakedness, in sexual immorality, in prosperity. We see here described of the luxurious oils and perfumes of the unbelieving kings, the slaughtering of their children. These are the things that the world says, this will make you happy. Commitment to marriage, a biblical view of one man, one woman, covenant of marriage for our life, as long as we both shall live, the world says that stands in the way of your happiness. Just get rid of that. You find that you have children, this blessing the Bible calls of children, now those kids stand in the way of your happiness. You better get rid of that. You don't have the prosperity and the possessions that the kings of this world have. you better just get rid of whatever you have. Faith in Christ, okay, if that's the only thing that stands in the way, then confess this world and this culture as king and not Christ. Better get rid of Jesus so that you can be happy. These are the things that this world delights in. These are the promises of the world of happiness, of comfort, and peace, and rest. The world says, do these things and you'll find peace. Proclaiming peace where there is no peace. Rest where there is no rest. But look at where it all leads in verse 10. You were wearied with the length of your way. Pursuing the world's happiness leads to weariness. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say it is hopeless. Right? That's the suppression of truth and unrighteousness that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1. We see that the length of the way, the pursuit of happiness according to the promises of this world, that leads to weariness and misery. But we refuse in our hardness of heart to say it's hopeless because we want to think that it's not hopeless if we just pursue what we want and what we have in this world, the pleasing of men, the riches of material wealth, slaughtering of children, the pursuit of pornography, sexual immorality, all the rest. You can fill in the blank. Chasing what sin promises in this world is a ground not for peace and rest and hope and happiness. As Kohelet said and proclaimed in Ecclesiastes, all of this leads to a feeling, pursuing the things, the happiness according to the promises of this world leads to a feeling that everything is meaningless. Friends, learn wisdom from God's word. We aren't the first people to ever live in this fallen world. The things that this world says it will bring peace or rest or happiness actually lead to depression, malaise, despair, nihilistic meaninglessness. Friends, we are prone to self-deception through blind leaders and through our inclination towards self-deception and idolatry. We are inclined to pursuing fake peace and rest, a fake happiness that results in feeling right according to our flesh. But then when it leads to what we thought would be happiness, it's actually misery. This is what life is like without Christ. And our flesh so often loves the promises of fake happiness. Repent. Flee these promises of fake happiness that false teachers love to dish out, and that the idolatry of our hearts often love to embrace. Seek to cultivate a true happiness, a taste and a longing for a true happiness that can never be removed from you in Christ alone. Reconciliation with God, peace with God through the sacrifice of Christ that will issue not merely temporally for a quick hit of adrenaline or dopamine here in this world, but eternally, eternal joy, satisfaction. Recognize that our hearts will try to twist good things, the good things of God, into idols that offer fake peace and rest that's detached from true shalom, peace, detached from true rest, Sabbath, that leads to a true happiness, blessedness in Christ alone. Number three, our hearts are restless until we find rest in Christ. Look at Isaiah 57, 14 to 21. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. And clear all of this junk away. Clear away the false teaching of fake blind leaders. And clear away your temptation towards idolatry and prepare for the coming of the covenant. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever. The discipline coming in the Babylonian exile will come to an end. And ultimately, it will be crushed through the new covenant that is coming in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 again. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to the far and to the near. Again, this is extending to his people from the nations, whether exiled and scattered among the nations, or whether it's the foreigner and the eunuch. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for I cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Friends, we cannot have rest for our souls until we find our rest in Christ. Right? God proclaims that there is peace with him that is coming, that will satisfy us, that will last up into eternal life. But the world proclaims that there is a peace for the wicked. Which one is true? How do we pursue true rest and true peace? As we come back to where we began, everyone wants to be happy. And one common truth we can say, I think, confidently, with some authority, just through human observation, is that almost everyone struggles with unhappiness. Just ask people in your life, are you happy? Do you feel content? Or do you have rest in your life? Do you have comfort and peace in your life and in your heart and in your soul? And I think that most people are honest with you. They'll tell you that they don't. They struggle with happiness. That's because this world is on a mad chase after happiness that can be somehow divorced from the only happiness that we were designed to know, is fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So friends, don't learn from your own mistake of pursuing happiness from the false promises of this world, but learn from the mistakes of Israel here. Let this be a parable and a warning to us that we would find comfort, rest, peace, satisfaction, and our eternal happiness, not just mere temporal happiness for a time here, but eternal happiness through the blood of Jesus Christ. By the power of his resurrection, he conquered death, he conquered our sin, he satisfied the wrath of God, that if we would trust in him, if we would receive his mercy and grace, that we could have happiness. And though we face suffering and trials in this world, we can have a joy that nothing can touch. Jesus Christ is the source of our hope because he is the only one that can give us rest, Sabbath. He is the only one that can give us peace, shalom. He is the only one by whom we can be proclaimed as blessed, happy. So friends, pursue Christ. If you hear this morning, you're not trusting in Christ and you wonder why you're unhappy, I would submit to you it's because you don't have Jesus in your life. You don't have a relationship with God through the power of Christ's blood. So repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. And whether you're young or you're old in this room, use your life. Use the time that we have in this world to be certain that you have a saving interest in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we would be happy, we must be holy. And that happiness comes through being justified through Jesus Christ. To be set aside as holy unto him, called out of the world and collected into his people, his great assembly. Friends, trust in the new covenant that Jesus forged by being cut upon the cross by the power of his blood, and repent of your sin. And as you face trials and sorrows, don't grow weary. The promises of God are coming. He will come to take his people home to himself forever. And as we wait, be a light unto the nations, even as God had designed Israel to be. Share the gospel. If you have friends that are unhappy, they're weary with striving in this world, share with them how they can be happy. Share with them how they can find rest for their souls. Share with them how they can find comfort and peace. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for all that we have in Christ. We give you praise that Jesus alone graciously gives eternal peace and rest to us as his people. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that he is our joy, that he is our rest, and that though we face trials in this world, that it's nothing compared to the glory, the eternal weight of glory that we have in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would comfort us as we face difficulty. We pray that you would help us to see the ways that our hearts are tempted toward following after blind leaders and idolatry. And Father, we pray that you would help us even to think about how we might be able to use this day that Christ purchased by the power of resurrection on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, your day, how we might use that in such a way that we would find our rest and peace in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.